Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 15. If you would stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, when Nadab and all of Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed, until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, by which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tirzah, and reigned 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of Jeroboam, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, who against Baasha saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you rule over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the prosperity of Baasha and the prosperity of his posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nadab. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha which he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers, and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in this place. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. One of the difficulties that we run into when we study 1 Kings is that we alternate back and forth between the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And most people find it hard to keep track of all the kings of Israel and Judah. As we read a summary of each king given at the end of his life, we learned that all of the kings of the northern kingdom were bad and did evil in the sight of the Lord. When we read at the end of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, a summary of their life and reign, we find that some of them, due to the grace of God, were good kings, were godly kings, and brought about reform in the southern kingdom. Last week, we looked at one of those kings that brought about such a reformation, and that king's name was Asa. He was a southern king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to verse 11 of chapter 15, and whose heart was loyal to the Lord all his days, verse 14 of that chapter. Now, we also learned last week that Asa, though he brought about many changes and brought about a significant reformation in the southern kingdom, did not do all that he could have done. His reformation was incomplete. And that often happens in times of reformation. Reformations go so far and then they stop. And then not all that should be done, not all that needs to be done, is always accomplished. But Asa did, by the power of God, do some very significant things and led God's people in the southern kingdom away from idolatry, away from the worship of false gods, and led them back into the worship of the true God in the place where God had placed his name, which was in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this afternoon, as I read through that passage, there are two kings that are mentioned that are the kings of the northern kingdom, which is also called Israel. Those kings are Nadab and Baasha. In verse 25, we read that Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. By way of reminder, Nadab's father, Jeroboam, was the first king over the northern kingdom after the split of the kingdom into two parts. After the death of Solomon, the Lord took 10 tribes from the house of David and gave them to Jeroboam with the promise that if he walked in the ways of God, that God would bless his house, God would bless his prosperity, and that his line would continue in their reign. But Jeroboam chose to walk his own way. He established golden calves in Bethel and Dan so that people would not have to go south for worship. He appointed priests who were not of the tribe of Levi. He appointed festival days that God had not appointed. He himself burnt incense and offered sacrifices, something that priests were supposed to do and not kings. Now we have Nadab following in the footsteps of his father by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord and by walking in the ways of his father and committing those same sins that his father committed. And so Nadab's reign was a very short one. It ended with his assassination. We read, then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. And so we're told when that assassination took place. Then it was an act of violence. It was an act against the king, and not only the king, but also the king's household. He killed not only the king, Nadab, but he also, Baasha not only killed Nadab, but he also killed his entire household. And we learn that in doing that, what was he doing? He was fulfilling the prophecy that a former prophet had made in relationship to Jeroboam and the destruction of Jeroboam's house because of the sin that he had committed and because of the sin that he had led the nation of Israel into. And so, one evil king gets rid of another evil king. Baasha, who we're going to find out, is just as wicked and just as bad as Nadab. There's a change in kingship, but not a change in the type of man who rules in the kingdom of the north. And so Baasha is an ungodly man. And we read that there was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. And then the word of the Lord comes to Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha, and it pronounces the same sort of judgment on his house as God had pronounced earlier on would happen to the house and the line of Jeroboam. We read almost exactly the same thing in verse 4. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. And so one of the things that we learn from this historical account is that God is always faithful to his word. And we've made mention of that in the past, and that's not a new thought to you. You know that. Whenever God prophesies something is going to take place in the future through the prophets that he sends, eventually those promises are fulfilled. They may at times seem to be delayed. They may at times seem to take a long time in coming, but their eventual fulfillment is absolutely certain, because it is God who made those promises through the prophets. Now, we find in the scripture the promises of God for blessing. We also find in the scripture the promises of God that will happen when people are unfaithful and walk in wickedness and do evil things. And so the condemnation that God pronounces through the prophets, that is as certain as are the blessings that he pronounces through the prophets. And when we get into the New Testament, we see the same sort of thing in relationship to Jesus Christ. There will be blessings for those who by God's grace are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. God has given us an inheritance. It is an inheritance that is imperishable, it is undefiled, and shall never be taken away. And it is what? It is reserved in heaven for us. And so it is certain that those whom God has saved graciously, they will achieve that inheritance. Jesus has promised in John 14 that he has gone to prepare a place for us, so that where he is, there we may be also. Now, Jesus has promised that he will prepare that place for us and has assured us that we will be in that place. We can be certain that that promise will be fulfilled. We read in the scripture that Jesus is going to come again. He's going to come visibly. He's going to come noisily. He's going to come to take up his church so that we might be with him. He's going to resurrect our bodies from the dead, and our bodies will be similar to his resurrected body. It will be a glorious time, a wonderful event that takes place when Christ comes to take us home bodily. And we can be certain, can we not, that that is going to happen. Had to happen for 2,000 years. Probably not going to happen tomorrow. It might. Can't say for sure that it will or it won't. May not happen for another 1,000 or 2,000 years. But will it happen? How do you know it's going to happen? Because God said so. It's going to take place. Well, when we read in the scripture that when Christ comes, he's going to make a separation between the sheep and the goats. And the goats will not inherit eternal life. Rather, they will be the recipients of eternal condemnation. They will be cast forever into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if Christ has said it's going to happen, will that happen when he comes? Absolutely. And so words of blessing and words of condemnation of those things that will take place in the future are certain to be fulfilled because God has made them. Now, one of the other things that we see in this account is that God uses evil men to accomplish his purposes. There were prophecies made about the destruction of Jeroboam's house. And it would be a destruction of Jeroboam's house because of the wickedness of that man, the wickedness of his reign. It would be a just judgment that God would bring upon that man and his household. And that judgment then came through the hands of a king that was just as wicked as Jeroboam. And so we find that what God had ordained, the entire destruction of Jeroboam's house, was fulfilled through the acts of a wicked man. And that wicked man, who was doing what God had ordained, was not absolved from his responsibility from acting wickedly himself. We see the same thing then when that prophecy is made in relationship to Baasha's house, and then we will see that being fulfilled as well. We have noted in the past that God often accomplishes his purposes and brings them to pass through the acts of wicked men. But that does not excuse their wickedness. God then punishes them for that wickedness. Let me give you an Old Testament example. Let me give you a New Testament example. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10, if you would turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 10. Eventually, the northern kingdom, Israel, is going to fall. It's going to fall at the hands of the who? At the hands of the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were not nice people. The Assyrians were brutal, as would be the Babylonians, who would be God's instrument of judgment on the southern kingdom later on. But here we read, not of God's blessing on Assyria. Oh, let me pat you on the back because you did my will. No. God calls them the rod of his anger, but notice he pronounces a woe on them. Verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean to do so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off a few nations. In other words, Assyria is going to do the will of God and accomplish God's purposes. But that thought and that desire and that intention was not in the Assyrians' heart. They weren't trying to please God and carry out his will and fulfill his promises. No, they were wicked men acting wickedly. And he goes on to say, for he says, are not my princes altogether kings, and not Clano like Carchemish, and not Hamath like Arpad, and not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. You see there? Assyria was God's instrument. It was the rod of God's wrath against the northern kingdom. And yet, when God had accomplished all his purposes through the Assyrians, then what does God say? I will punish Assyria. And he's going to say the same thing in relationship to the Babylonians. And then there is that interesting thing that we read about in Mark chapter, let me see if I can find it. I think it's chapter 7, verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 7, where we read about a guy that is going to accomplish the will of God, fulfill a prophecy, and yet God is going to hold that man accountable. You know who that fellow is? It is Judas. And here's what Jesus said. The Son of Man indeed goes, now listen, just as it is written. The hand of my friend, you remember, is written in the Psalms, it will be lifted up against me. Just as it is written of him, now listen to what else it says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. What was Judas doing? He was accomplishing what God had ordained in relationship to his son in his betrayal. But Jesus said that better for him if he'd not ever seen the light of day, because he is going to suffer for the evil that he had done, in spite of the fact that he was fulfilling the ordained purposes of God. I said this morning that it is important for us to pray for understanding. But there are some things that are sort of difficult for us to understand and to swallow. One of those things is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But the Bible teaches both. God is sovereign over all things, and man is responsible for the things that man does. And the reason that God can use wicked men to accomplish his purposes and yet hold them accountable for the evil that they have done is because the thoughts and the intentions of their hearts were evil, and they had no thought of doing the will of God themselves. That was not their intent. John Calvin puts it like this: hence we perceive that though men can do nothing but what God has appointed, still this does not free them from condemnation when they are led by a wicked desire to sin. For though God directs him by an unseen bridle to an end which is unknown to them, nothing is farther from their intention than to obey his decrees. Wow! That is a tremendous statement, but it hits the nail precisely on the head. They were doing his decree, doing what he ordained, but not because that was their intent. Their intent was evil. Their intent was wicked. There was no love of God in their heart. They were not acting out of desire in any way to please God, to obey his will. And therefore, God will bring them to justice. Now, another thing that we see here is that God's estimation of success, and I pointed this out, I think, a couple of weeks ago, is very different from ours. We read in relationship to Baasha that he reigned for 24 years. Now, that is a long period of time. We had a president during the Second World War that reigned for what? I mean, that was president for 12 years, for three terms, and was elected for a fourth and passed away. But typically, our presidents only are president for 8 years before someone else is elected to office. In those days, a king reigned until the king died or was assassinated or was killed in battle or in some other way. Now, Baasha reigned for 24 years. And the text tells us that his reign was that long because of what he did and his might. He was a man who came to the throne by a conspiracy. He was a man who reigned for 24 years, and the significance of that reign can be seen in relationship to the next 11 years and what happened in the northern kingdom. In the next 11 years, there would be four men who would rule over Israel. But Baasha was powerful enough that he was able to retain his reign for 24 years. Baasha was a man who was engaged in diplomacy and had made a covenant with the king of Assyria, Ben-Hadad, as we learned last week. He was a man who was quite successful, it seems, in his ruling and reigning over the northern kingdom. But he was only successful as men view success. He had a lengthy reign. He was a powerful king, and he was able to accomplish a lot of decent things in his reign, even though one of them wasn't reforming the worship of the northern kingdom. But he was not a godly man. He was not a worshiper of God. He was not a lover of God. He wasn't seeking to obey God. He was a man who did what his heart desired. And what his heart desired was largely evil. Now, when it comes to success the way God views it, does it matter what other people say? Or how other people might praise us and our accomplishments or the accomplishments of others. For example, those of us who follow sports, we might have a debate on who was the best baseball player that ever played, or who was the best basketball player that ever played, blah, 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 blah. But you know, when it comes to the end, what any of that's going to matter? It won't matter who scored the most points in the NBA. It won't matter who had the highest batting average ever. It won't matter who hit the most home runs. It won't matter who threw the most touchdown passes. None of that will matter. The only thing that will matter is whether or not that person was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind, loved his neighbor as himself, and worshiped God in spirit and in truth as God has said that he will be worshipped. That person is a success. Listen to this from Joshua. These are some of my favorite verses in all the scripture. And I always had a thing for Joshua. And that's why my first son was named Joshua. He's one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. I'm very thankful that Melissa went along with me in naming our son. Well, listen to what God says to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, beginning of verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you, and do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and you shall observe to do according to to all that is written in it. For then, know God's law, meditate on God's law, obey God's law, and here's what God says. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And the success is not failure or not to fail. The success is in the obedience. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, we have that parable that Jesus tells of the talents. And he gives varying amount of talents to different fellows. And then, or the master does. And then he goes back to find out what each man has done with those talents. And to those who increase the talents, we find the master saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23. And isn't that what we want to hear at the finish of our days? God's saying to us, "Well, you know, you were such a success in business. You know, you made millions. You accomplished so much. You're so wonderful." Now, he's going to look at us and our faithfulness to him, our love for him, our worship of him, our obedience to him. He's going to measure our lives by that. And what does he want to find, and what will he praise? Not our success, but our faithfulness. Our faithfulness. Again, God does not measure success the way we do, with stopwatches, with goals, with the batting averages and all that. He measures it by faithfulness to his revealed will. Let me ask you something, brothers and sisters. Do you want to be successful in God's eyes? Then be faithful. Be faithful and love him. Serve him, obey him, and worship him. And you then are a success to the only one who really matters in the end. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would help us to remember that our responsibility, our duty, is to love you, to serve you and obey you, and to worship you. To be faithful to the God who's been so faithful to us. And Father, if we are that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will welcome us into your presence and say to us on that day, when you come to judge the living and the dead, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your master." That's what we long to hear. That is success. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we might know that success, that we might be your faithful servants. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.